Good morning. Good to see everyone here in this new year that we have here on our calendar, the year of our Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started in our lesson this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us in this place that you have provided for us, Lord, to go to your word and to learn from you, Lord. I pray this morning as we look at salvation, Lord, the gospel, and what you have ultimately provided for us, Lord, as a substitution, that you would speak to our hearts, speak to us, Lord, and that you would be glorified and that your body would be edified. Lord, we ask and we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. If you will, you can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I was thinking to myself, being the first Sunday in the year, what lesson could we possibly go over? What could we do? You know, there's a lot out there with the whole, you know, you see a lot this time of year, new me. New year, new this. A lot of resolutions, things like that. And that's pretty common. And I just kept thinking to myself, well, you know, what kind of a lesson could I give? And I just kept coming back to the gospel. What's the best way to learn something? What is the best way to truly learn an idea, to learn a teaching? What would you say is the best way to learn it? What would you say?
Over and over again.
Repetition, go over and over again. What's the best way to learn something?
Having to teach it.
Having to teach it, yeah, that is definitely one of them. But if you're not having to teach it, I'm going somewhere with this. What's the best way to learn something? Somebody say repetition. What's the best way to learn something? repetition. It's not working the way I thought it would, but I thought just repetition over and over and over again.
Keep trying.
Tim says, "Don't give up." What is the best way to learn something?
Repetition.
Yes, the gospel. Sometimes I fear, at least I'll just speak on my behalf here. I fear that we feel like we've heard the gospel. A lot of us, most of our lives, if we were raised in church, some of us, maybe not all of our lives, but a good portion of it, and we feel like that. Well, I know the gospel. I can share the gospel, but it's always good to go through the gospel. And this weekend at the men's conference, when Kevin Girard was teaching, he said a couple of things. The Lord used him to just say to me, and I'd already had this lesson done, but it was he was saying, talking about repetition being the key to learning. And he's like, you know, you and the people around you, and he was talking about your kids, I think, and your loved ones should know what your favorite Bible verse is, you know. And that's always a tough one. Some people will say, what's your favorite Bible verse? And it's like, you know, the Bible is just full of so much wisdom and knowledge from our Lord. That's hard to say. It's almost like saying, what's your favorite breath of air? You know, it's my next one is my favorite breath of air. But I will say 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a verse that the Lord, I will say, has used in my life years ago and still continues to use to teach me that I'm not going to earn or work my way into heaven. I'm not going to earn any favor with him. There's no amount of work that I can do that's going to then allow the Lord to say, oh, you've finally reached the pinnacle, Jeremy. You may now enter the kingdom. It really talks about a beautiful doctrine a lot of people will call the doctrine of substitution, how God has provided a substitute for us. And I'm sure you guys are very familiar with it. But I want us to spend some time really looking at it today and digging into just this one verse. I felt like I'd taught on this before, so I went back online and looked, because I love how we keep online what we've taught. And I did teach on this verse about 3.5 years ago. I taught on reconciliation using the previous verses before it. But today I just want to look at this one verse, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the Bible makes it clear, first of all, that all people are sinners by nature and by action. Sure, we can all agree with that, In fact, all people are sinners from birth. Therefore, all people are born alienated from God, who is, the Bible teaches, is holy, God who cannot look upon sin, God who cannot fellowship with sinners. And so that alienation, you know, because of that sin, prevents us from knowing God. We're prevented from knowing God. He's too perfectly holy to have anything to do with sinners, except really to reject them. Now, the result of that rejection and the result of that alienation in time is godliness. And the result of it is an eternity, what the Bible calls hell, an eternity away from God. So this alienation into which every human being is born is a very serious issue. What it means is that everyone that lives their life without God, and if they die in that condition, they're going to spend their eternity without God in torment. But God has made it possible for sinners to be cured so thoroughly and completely that they can be reconciled to God and they can have eternal fellowship in his presence. And that is the good news. I mean, summed up, that is what Christianity preaches. That is the gospel. If you look back just the three verses, in verses 18, 19, and 20, you see several times the word reconciled in one form or another. Verse 18, God who reconciled us to himself. Verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And at the end of verse 20, we call on sinners to be what? Reconciled to God. This is the good news. But it can bring up a question too. The question could be how? You know, the Apostle Paul has been talking about the ministry of reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God, and now we preach reconciliation. He mentions the ministry or the reconciliation in verses 18 and 19, and in verse 20, he mentions it by saying we are ambassadors for Christ. We go out and we preach to sinners that they can be reconciled to God. I mean, that's ultimately even our ministry, that, you know, people can be reconciled to God. That is good news. That's why the gospel is considered good news. But then the question comes up, well, how can that be? How can such a reconciliation take place? And I really believe that one verse in verse 21 that we just read that we're looking at here today explains how 15 Greek words, and these 15 Greek words translated into English, carefully define and perfectly really balance this mystery of reconciliation. They show us the essence of the atonement, if you will, that Christ provided for us. In fact, in the one verse that we're looking at today is the heart of the good news. In that one verse is the most powerful truth in Scripture because it embraces and it explains how sinners can be reconciled to God. Let's look at it starting at the beginning here. The verse begins, he made. Now I'll say stop right there. It's just two words. But if you're someone looking at a verse and let's say you're really wanting to study it, or if you're a Bible student in college studying it, you might question and you say, well, who does the he refer to? He made. Well, who is he? Well, the answer comes quickly. If you look one word back at the end of verse 20, it's God. God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The point there is that this is God's plan. God is the benefactor. God is behind the whole reconciliation plan. We're not behind it. We're nowhere mentioned in there. He designed it. He worked it out. He brings it into fruition. It's his plan. There could be no reconciliation unless God initiated it. There could be no reconciliation unless God activated it, unless God applied it. He had to design it and he had to execute it. It can't come from any human source. There's nothing man could do. There's nothing man could not do that could produce reconciliation with God. It isn't anything we do, and it isn't anything we don't do. In fact, all of our efforts in the religious realm amount to filthy rags, the Bible says. If you think about it, if you really step back, too, if you just look at the world, it's literally filled with religion And all that religion apart from Christianity is just man producing a plan. And I would say producing a plan with the aid of Satan, in which he can initiate reconciliation with God. That is the fatal flaw of all world religions, no matter what name they come under, no matter what guise they come at you with. They're trying to initiate a reconciliation with God themselves. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is none that does good. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God." Nobody. Absolutely nobody. That's always, to me, been a stunning verse. It's truth. It's the truth of God. But it's you know, you think back, you're like, there's no one. There's no one that is righteous. There's no one that understands. There's no one that seeks after God. Only God could call the second member of the Trinity to become incarnate and come into the world and humble himself and take on the form of a man and then be obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Only God could ask that of him. And only God can design an atonement for sin that would satisfy his justice. And so while the world may call the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ foolish, or they call it foolishness, it is to those who believe the wisdom of God, is it not? It may seem foolish to the world, but it is the purest and most profound wisdom from Scripture that an infinitely holy God could devise, a plan consistent with his infinite holiness to reconcile wicked sinners. Only God. So God is, he's the benefactor here. He's the one who made the plan, and he's the one who must execute the plan. And this really is important, church. It's important that it all flows out of this great reality that God so loved the world, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He so loved the world that he gave. He gave. And that's exactly what Paul says in different terms in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet, what? Sinners. Christ died in our place. While we were still sinners. It doesn't say, well, after you got your act cleaned up, and after you were no longer a sinner, then Christ took care of it. No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died in our place. And it all came out of God's love. While we were enemies. Verse 10 says we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and God initiated it because he loved us. Ephesians 2:4 says, God, who is rich in mercy for the great love wherewith he hath loved us, has granted us salvation. God loves sinners. That's why in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is exactly why back in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. See, it was the Father who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It was the Father who predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And listen again, this is very different from the religions of the world, is it not? Very different. The religions of the world basically operate on this premise of fear, that, you know, God can be angry, he's hateful, indifferent. And so the goal of most religions is to somehow appease that angry God. God's angry, I'm in trouble, I got to appease him, I got to do something. I've got to earn my way, I've got to earn his favor. But on the other hand, Christianity proclaims a God who loves. We don't have to appease God. God loves the sinner, and God in his love provides the sacrifice and wonderfully and graciously and freely offers that gift of forgiveness. This is good news. It's good news that we don't have to sit in this room today here and figure out a plan of reconciliation to God. It's good news that we don't have to sit here today and somehow figure out how to work out our own righteousness so that we can, you know that we're going to heaven because we've done enough. God knows what satisfies his righteousness and his holiness. He knows that. And he has effected that satisfaction. The price of sin has been paid, and now he is offering us forgiveness and reconciliation. Again, that's the gospel. That is the gospel. Now, how could it be, and what did it take? What did it take to do this? Well, it took death. It took death. It says in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God knew that the requirement was death. And God made that abundantly clear throughout the whole Old Testament economy, right? Because the Jews spent a lot of their lives either coming from or going to a sacrifice, it seems. They had to continually massacre animals to show the people how wicked they were and how sin required death. And it wasn't that, you know, don't get the wrong idea. It wasn't that those animals took away their sin. They didn't and they couldn't. But what they demonstrated to the people repeatedly was that the wages of sin is what? Death. So every time they would sin, it was back to another death, back to killing another animal. And they were all wearied of that and longing for the ultimate lamb who would once and for all come and take away the sins of the world and end this. The animals were symbols that God's law can only be satisfied through death, and made the people long with all their hearts for this final substitute. Well, the Father sent one. And he didn't come reluctantly either. He said, no man takes my life from me in John 10. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Christ willingly did not hold on to what he had a right to grasp, but let go of it and condescended to die. So if there was to be reconciliation, the plan had to come from God, and he had to initiate it, and he had to design it, and he had to execute it. So I think the second thing we see here in this text is the substitute. The substitute here is identified. He made him who knew no sin. That's identifying who the substitute is. Who is it? It's Jesus, him who knew no sin. I mean, when it says he made him who knew no sin, and we all, I love that you guys shouted out the answer back to me. It really narrows the field down a little bit though, doesn't it? I don't think anybody flipped a coin back there. I didn't see any of that. I mean, it narrows the field down. He who knew no sin. It's not a human being, for there is none of them who is righteous, no, not one. They've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no human being who qualifies. No sinful person could be a substitute. No sinner could die for another sinner because he would have to pay the penalty for his own sin. There had to be a sinless offering, and it had to be a human being because it had to be a man who dies for a man. But he couldn't be a sinful human being, or he'd have to die for his own sin, and then he couldn't provide atonement for somebody else's. So it had to be a sinless man. It sounds a little complicated when you hear it like that. It's like, well, I know at least in my head, I'm kind of going around and around saying, well, what's going to happen here? Well, the only way to have a sinless man was to have a man who was God, because God alone is sinless. So if you're going to have a sinless man, you have to have a man who is God, and that's exactly what God designed. That the second member of the Trinity, sinless and perfect, equally holy with the other two members of the Trinity, would come into the world in the form of a man. He was not to have a human father. Joseph was not the father of Jesus, and Joseph knew that. Joseph had never known his wife in a conjugal way. He found out that she was with child, and he couldn't believe it. And then the angel said, that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus had a human mother, that he might be human. But God was his father so that he could be the God-man, the sinless human being. The Old Testament, if you remember, the Old Testament pictured that because when the lamb was selected, it had to be a lamb without what? spot or without blemish. Right. It had to be a perfect animal without a mark, picturing the real substitute who would be perfect. A man to die for men, God to be sinless so that indeed he could be a substitute. We get, in when John wrote Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we get a marvelous picture that points up to the fact that no one is qualified except Christ. Revelation chapter 5, we're in heaven here with John writing, and we're in the throne room of God, and God is on the throne, and in his hand he has a scroll sealed with seven seals. This is chapter 5, verse 2. John is watching in his vision. He sees a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, and the angel says this: "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And verse 3 says, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." That was John in his vision saying, writing that. There wasn't anybody. There was not one individual in the created universe, man or angel, it says, who could step forward and execute the contents of this book. No one. Then verse 5, "One of the elders said to me," said, "stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Somebody is worthy. Who is it? It's the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's a man out of the tribe of Judah. That's a Jew from the tribe of Judah, but he's also the root of David, not the branch, not something that came out of David, but what produced David. That's God. And in what form is he? Verse 6, "A lamb slain." A lamb slain. There's only one who is worthy to take back the universe, and that is the one who was born a Jew, in every way human, but the one who was God, the very source from which David came. The one who was the slain lamb. God then had to create a unique virgin-born God-man in order to be the substitute, because the plan demanded a substitute. Justice had to be satisfied. The law had to be vindicated. Wrath had to consume. So Paul writes to the Galatians in his letter to them. He says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." It's one of my favorite Christmas time verses, if you will, to share at Christmas. I mean, wow. You know, "in order that he might redeem those who were under the law." Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Jesus Christ then is one who knew no sin. Him who knew no sin is Christ. And the testimony of everyone really historically affirms that. I mean, you can go to the pagan world, just start there. Jesus says in John 8, chapter 46, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Silence. There's still silence. You know, Scripture tells us, you can hear Pilate in Luke 23. Pilate, who we've read as, you know, a cynical, vicious, cruel, ungodly pagan, says in verse 4 of Luke 23 to the chief priest and to the multitudes, "What? I find no guilt in this man." Verse 14, again he said it, "I have found no guilt in this man." Verse 22, and again the third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt." So that's repetitive again. He said it three times. Listen to the thief on the cross. He said, "We indeed suffer justly," he said to the other thief. "We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man," referring to Christ, "has done nothing wrong." The testimony of the centurion in verse 47. watched it all, and he said, certainly this man was innocent. Folks, that's the pagan world looking at Christ and saying, he's innocent. It wasn't just unbelieving people that saw his perfection, though. It was the apostles too. What about them? John, who was with Christ day and night for 3 years. Let's be honest. I know we can say you know someone, but a lot of times you don't really get to know someone until you have to live with them for a while, or you spend 3 years with someone day in and day out. You're going to get to know them. You're going to get to know them more so than in a way that if you just see them once a week or get to, communicate with them once a week or twice a week or something, you're going to know them. John was with him for 3 years and followed every footstep, heard every word, saw every act of, said in his epistle, 1 John 3, verse 5, in him there is no sin. And John said we were eyewitnesses of it. The writer of Hebrews affirms the very same reality when he says in chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are tempted, and yet without what? Sin. In chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews says, he was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And then there was Peter who preached in Acts chapter 3, and he says of Christ, you have killed the Prince of Life. And he calls him a holy and just one. And then if you remember, it was Peter, especially Peter, who said of Christ that he was a lamb, 1 Peter 1:19, unblemished and spotless. And then it went on in chapter 2 of that to say, of that same epistle in verse 24, to say he bore our sins in his own body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But in verse 22, he committed no sin. Now, the testimony of unbelieving men was of his sinlessness. The testimony of those who knew him best was of his sinlessness. But there's another who gave testimony, and that testimony is very, very powerful. It's none other than God, the Father himself. At Christ's baptism, recorded in Matthew 3:17, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am completely pleased. Completely pleased. At his transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am completely pleased. You see, the Father was totally satisfied with the Son. There was nothing in the Son that dissatisfied the Father, because the Son was perfect. He was sinless. So go back to our text again in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin. Here's a remarkable statement, to be sin. You see, he had to punish sin, but if he punished the sinner would be destroyed in hell eternally. So he had to take the substitute and put him in the place of the sinner and punish the substitute instead. He had to be sin. That phrase is very important, and I want to make sure that that's something that we all grasp here today. It's very important. What does it mean that he was made sin? It's kind of an astounding statement, really, to say someone was made sin. Well, let's start off by saying what it doesn't mean, okay? It doesn't mean that Christ became a sinner. It doesn't mean that he committed a sin. It does not mean that he broke God's law. He did not do that. The scriptures I've just read, that's why I went back and shared a lot of them with you in a pretty quick amount of time, but they indicate that he had no capacity to sin. He could not sin. He was sinless. He was sinless God while fully man. And it's unthinkable that God would turn him into a sinner. The idea that God making anybody sin is unthinkable. So someone might say, if they look at the scriptures, well, what does it mean that he was made sin? Isaiah 53 introduces it to us, says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening that fell on him was because of who? us. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for ours. He died for ours. I mean, what does it, what it means is that the Lord took all of the iniquity of all of us and it fell on Christ. It wasn't his sin. No, it was our sin. Simply this, God treated Christ as if he were a sinner. How? By making him pay the penalty for sin, though as a, even though he was innocent. He paid the penalty. God treated him that way. Listen, that's the only sense in which Christ was made sin. And the word is he was made sin by imputation. Sin was imputed to him. It wasn't his. He never sinned. But God put it to his account, charged it to him, and made him pay the penalty. I mean, it would be like all the sinners in the world charging all their sin to your credit card and you having to pay the bill. But you didn't rack that bill up on your credit card, but they charged it to it and now you've got to pay it. That's imputation. The guilt of the sins of all who would ever believe God, all who ever would be saved, was imputed to Jesus Christ, credited to him as if he were guilty of all of it. Even though he was guilty of none of it. And then just as soon as God had credited it to him, God poured out all the full fury of his wrath against all that sin and all those sinners. And Jesus had to experience all that. I mean, is it any wonder that, you know, that he was alienated from God and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was treated as a sinner. He was treated as a sinner deserves to be treated with all the fury of just punishment. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. All right, so you want to try to earn your way to heaven? You want to try to reconcile yourself? You want to try to keep certain works, do certain religious duties, ascribe to some moral law or ceremonial law? You want to achieve your own righteousness? You got a problem. All of you who try to reconcile to God through works, through what you do, is cursed. Why? Because it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You know why that curses you? That approach curses you? Because the first time you violate one law, you're damned. It just takes one. Cursed is everyone who doesn't keep all that is written in the book of the law. So if you're going to try to reconcile yourself to God through human effort, every time you try to do that, you put yourself under a curse because it only takes one violation. The only sense in which you are made righteous through justification is through imputation. And that's the same sense in which Christ was made sin. It was imputed to him. He is made sin because God credits our sin to him. We then therefore can be made righteous because God credits Christ's righteousness to us. That's what the doctrine of substitution is. God is the benefactor there. Christ is the substitute. Then there's people that benefit, beneficiaries from this as well. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Here it is, what? On our behalf, right? On our behalf. I mean, who are you talking about, Paul? Who is our? Well, it's the same as the we in verse 20. We are ambassadors. It's the same as the us in verse 19. He committed to us the reconciliation ministry. It's the same as the us in verse 18. Us who have been given this ministry. Who is this our, we, us group? Well, they're in verse 17 described. Any man who is what? in Christ, who is a new creation. Old things passed away, new things have come. There is a transformation. We are transformed, we are changed. But even with that change, we wouldn't have sufficient righteousness to satisfy a holy God. And so he has to cover us in the righteousness of Christ to make us acceptable until he can get us to glory, that we will therefore be made righteous. And it is for us who are in Christ then, us who have been reconciled, that he died. That's us that he died for. He died in our place. We should think about it often. I know I think about it not just at Resurrection Day that we celebrate every year, but we really celebrate it every Sunday. But especially that time of year, I think long and hard about how Christ hung on that cross on that Friday, that as a believer, my sins were upon that cross. He was being punished for my sins, that I could therefore take the righteousness that he deserved. The actual substitution was for believers, those who would believe. He died for our sins. He died in our place. I remember someone asking me one time, well, what about the person who doesn't go to heaven that ends up in eternity in hell? Did Christ not die for their sins as well? Well, no, that wouldn't seem very fair, would it? If he did, why are they in hell suffering for their sins in eternity now if Christ died for them? That seems cruel. Christ died for the sins of those who would believe. And so what did he provide for us then? I've already kind of talked about it, but in order, this is the purpose of it, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, there's another imputation right there. Righteousness is imputed to us that we don't deserve. Just as sin was imputed to Christ that he didn't deserve. This is what justification does. This is, and the righteousness that we are given is the very righteousness of Christ. Listen to what Paul wrote in the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "We are now found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own," he says, "not some righteousness derived from keeping the law, but a righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. It's imputed to us. He's holy. God imputed sin to him. We're sinful. God imputes holiness to us." And that's a loving God. You know, a lot of people will tell you, oh, the God, you know, you serve a God that's hateful and mean and doesn't love. And especially that Old Testament God, they'll say, if they don't usually know anything of what they're talking about, but they like to throw that out there. I look at this and I say, we serve a God that loves. He didn't have to do this for any of us. There's nothing in Scripture that said God had to do this. He chose to do it. He so loved the world that he gave. The very righteousness which God requires to accept the sinners, the very righteousness that he provides. When God looks at you, if you're a believer, and sees you covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's why all your sin is automatically forgiven in the eternal sense. Because Jesus already paid the penalty, right? I mean, God can't hold you responsible for your sin because Jesus paid the full penalty for it. He took the full fury for it. And then some people will say, including myself in the past, too, that's why this verse has meant so much to me too. Well, okay, great. What about the sins I commit after I'm a Christian? What about the sins I commit after I, you know, walk the aisle and say the prayer and give my heart to Christ or whatever? Well, he died for those too because you weren't even born when he died. Think about that. You weren't even born when Christ did this 2,000 years ago. They were all future. In fact, he is the lamb slain from before what? The foundation of the world. Before even creation, the plan was for him to die for all the sins of all who would ever believe. This is the righteousness that Romans 3 talks about. It's the righteousness of God in verse 21, apart from the law. Verse 22, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And that's the key, right? I mean, how do you get in on this? Believe. Believe what? Believe that you're a sinner. Believe that you are in a desperate situation. Believe that you are desperately alienated from God. Believe that you have no hope of reconciliation. And you will in this life live godlessly, and in the next life you will suffer eternal torment. Believe that. And then believe that God sent his son into the world in the form of a man to die as your substitute and take your place, and that he took the full fury of the wrath of God upon him. And believe that the affirmation that God's justice was satisfied and the fact that God raised Jesus from what? The dead. Resurrection is so important to Christianity. Without it, there is no Christianity. And when God raised him from the dead, he was saying, I am satisfied. And then God took his son, Jesus Christ, to the right hand where he sits at the right hand of God on the throne. And God says, when that was done, and when he offered himself and satisfied my justice, I gave him, Philippians 2, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee in the universe must bow and every tongue must confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what you believe. That's the gospel. And when you believe that by faith, simply believing that God in his mercy takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputes it to you because your sins were imputed to Christ when he died on the cross. The Father knew you were there when the Son died. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, Scripture teaches us. And the atonement that Christ made was for you. And you come to believe and you come to receive the imputed righteousness. And then you live in this life with God in your life and in eternity in the presence of God in absolute perfection. And that's in eternity, of course, not in this life. But that's the gospel, folks. That's Christianity. That's it. If you had to give it in a nutshell, and it is completely different, again, from any other religion out there in the world that you will find. It's all God's plan. It comes out of his love. The substitute is Jesus Christ who took our place, the perfect God-man. The beneficiaries, all of us for whom he died, those who will believe. And then the benefit is that we receive the righteousness of God imputed to us as if we were equal to Jesus Christ in holiness. And if you really think about that, it's mind-boggling, at least to me, because I've lived with me for 44 years, and I can tell you now I'm nowhere even in a zillion years close to what Jesus Christ was. But yet Scripture says we will receive the righteousness of Christ. And then someday we will be made holy. Someday we will be given perfect bodies. Someday we will be made perfect. Someday we will be with him in eternity in a place with no sin. That's another mind-boggling thought. But we will. Someday you'll be made holy. But until then, you're covered if you're a believer. If you have been born again, as Christ put it, he said, you must be born again. You've been born once into this world. You've got to be born again spiritually, he said. If you have, you're covered with the righteousness of God in Christ, and it becomes yours through faith. Believe, repent, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you did so love the world that you gave. Lord, you gave. You didn't put demands on us to try to meet that we could fight and struggle to try to meet them, Lord. You simply gave a plan of salvation. You gave an atonement. You gave a reconciliation, Lord. Lord, help each and every one of us in here to believe that with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, and with our souls, Lord. Help us, Lord, to let that be our faith, Lord. And help us to teach others that, Lord. I know that many of us in here do believe that, and we have been born again, Lord. Help us to share that with others in the world. Open those opportunities up for us. There's many out there that are lost. No doubt, Lord, we are around many people all the time that are lost, that do not believe this gospel. Lord, this world is so full of error, is so full of false teaching. Lord, we pray that you would use your Spirit in us to teach this simple gospel, Lord, and that many would come to believe it. Lord, may it be what we cling to. May it be what we even would say breathe throughout the week, Lord, is this gospel. It's our only hope of being with you. And we're so thankful for it, Lord. We give you the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a few minutes left. If anyone has any comments or anything they'd like to say or any questions they would like to ask, hope the Lord uses this this lesson on the gospel to bless you guys. But if you have any questions or comments, why do you, go ahead.
I hope y'all know how lonely it's. Many, many years ago, I heard a heretical statement in a church where the man said that God created because he was lonely. Actually, it was expressed in the lyrics of a Christian song. And it, even as a relatively new believer, you know, it was, you know, the warning. But it caused me to think, why did God create? He did not create because he had a need, or otherwise he would not be God. He did not create because he was lonely, otherwise the Godhead itself is defective. Why did he create? Answer, because he chose to create. Yeah. And don't press it.
Right.
But the point is, when he did create, he knew, because he knows all things. Not only would the most beautiful angel, Lucifer, rebel, who was a cherub, you know, the highest order,
and
man, creating his image, perfect environment, no, you know, all this stuff, man chose to sin. He knew that. So the plan of redemption, and where I'm going with this, it just infuriates me. And I think that's called righteous anger. Be angered, don't sin.
Right.
Mm-hmm. People say that God had to come up with a plan. No, he didn't have to come up with a plan. That was an original set order of things that the gospel of salvation was from the beginning, eternity past, that he would reconcile some, otherwise he would have failed in the creation. It would have been damned by a holy God for all eternity because of sin. So the sin had to be removed. Anyway, that goes on. We're way off in the ionosphere here, but the gospel is foundational to everything God has done, is doing, will do. It's apart from the beginning.
Yeah, amen to that. Because when you just said, you know, that somebody quoted that God created because he was lonely, so it made me think of this another church sign. Sometimes really bother me. I try not to read them often, but I'll never forget one church sign I saw. This was years ago. It was right around Mother's Day. Driving down the road not far from where I live, and sign on the church said, God couldn't be everywhere. Therefore, he made mothers. And I've forgotten many church signs over the years that probably made me a little upset, but that one I have not forgotten to this day. I'm trying to remember I don't know if I wrote the pastor. I can't remember if I did or not, but because it bothered me because I'd drive by it every day for weeks. So no, I didn't, but it really bothered me. But yes, let me ask a question. I mean, it's you know, I think somewhat of a simple question, but it causes us to think, why do people have a hard time sometimes with a gospel like this, where God has provided for us the salvation, he's provided for us the reconciliation, the atonement, Why is that hard to believe? Yes.
So, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that to the natural man, foolishness.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because it's nothing that man takes upon himself to accomplish. He has to recognize his inability to accomplish it, that is performed through someone else. And to natural man, that's, anathema. But you can't, accept that. And that's why the gospel itself, I don't know about y'all, but I have my radio come on in the morning, not a buzzer. I can't stand those meh, meh, meh. And the radio comes on, and I hear people talking. And on Sunday mornings, it comes on to some church. It's a Presbyterian church in Atlanta. And you'll find the gospel plus. It's modified. It's translated. It's not, the emphasis is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an acceptable gospel because man will accept the goodness of man. We all have some goodness in us, that sort of thing. It doesn't emphasize the depravity of man. I mean, you take the gospel and look at it, man is depraved. I mean, that's his nature. That's why it needs to be saved.
Right.
And so if you look at it from that standpoint, who's going to accept that?
Right.
You tell somebody, from the pulpit, you tell that, I mean, that's not going to go real big because we're all taught that we have some goodness in us, self-esteem, we're all kind of good. And so from that standpoint, that's why it's foolishness to the natural man. He doesn't want to accept that.
Yeah, and I think it's taught in a lot of pop culture now too, that you're, you're perfect the way you are. Don't let anyone ever tell you any different. I mean, it flies in the face of what Scripture teaches about us, not being perfect, not even being worthy. But you hear a lot of that, and I don't know what to call it other than just pop culture, pop psychology, whatever. That you're intrinsically good. I've even heard the phrase saying, "Well, you're just perfect." You're perfect the way you are. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Don't let anyone, whatever. And it flies in the face of the gospel. It does. I think too, we as humans, most of the things that we get from a earthly standpoint, a lot of times we earn them. We earn our living. We earn our keep. God gives us the ability to do that. I'm always quick to say that, but we earn those things. And so people have this mindset of, I need to earn something. I need to work to do it. But God has clearly said in his word that, the atonement is finished. It's done. I've provided this for you. Now repent of your sins, believe, and tell others. Yes.
Jeremy, I think another reason we struggle to believe the gospel and that God would do this is because we think God is like us. We think God thinks like us.
Yeah.
So if I know I wouldn't do it for somebody, how would I think that God would do it for me? And so it is, we are measuring God by what we see around us with other people and ourselves.
That's a good point, Patrick. I think that falls in line with a lot of things we question God about. It's like, well, why would God do this or why would God do that? And immediately we're thinking that he thinks like us almost every time, and he doesn't. Other comments or questions?
I was just glad to hear that our brother here didn't wake up by Joel Osteen.
He's done on the radio.
Yeah.
That'd
wake you up.
More money than television. Yeah. Must be his cousin, though.
Larry, I'm kidding.
No comment. Yeah. Any other comments, questions? All right. Well, thank you guys very much. Thank you.